2 Peter chapter 2, we are picking up right where we left off last week, which is in the middle of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in the second half of verse 10. And this morning we're going to read through to the to verse 16. And so as you're turning there, let me just give a super brief reminder that what Peter is doing in this book of 2 Peter is he is confronting false teachers who have infiltrated the church in his day, the same church that he wrote the book of 1 Peter to. So the whole point of what Peter is doing, especially in the second chapter, is Peter calling out these false teachers and making us aware of who they are and what they are like. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in the second half of verse 10, the Apostle Peter, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, previously in this book of 2 Peter, Peter has given us a glimpse into the character and the nature of false teachers so that we would be aware of who they are, we would be aware of what they do, and also, so by comparison and contrast, we could gauge who is a true teacher. We heard about this in the opening passages of chapter 2 several weeks ago. But today, our text is looking at something very similar, but it's framed in a little bit of a different way. Because here in the second part of verse 10, Peter begins a new section of his letter, a section which will continue through the end of chapter 2. And in this section, Peter, building off of the opening portions of chapter 2, does sort of a deep dive, a more in-depth look into the person and the works of false teachers. By doing this, Peter's giving us a very vivid description, not just of the people he was confronting in his day, but a vivid description of all false teachers in every age. And at the center of it all, the central focus of this entire section we are beginning this morning, beloved, is verse 14. Verse 14 is the central focus of the rest of chapter 2, particularly where in verse 14 Peter says, "False teachers entice unsteady souls." If we learn nothing else about what false teachers do, what they desire to do, it is this: they entice unsteady souls. Their goal, their desire, is to entice unsteady souls. Their goal is to take advantage of weak souls, the souls of the ignorant. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. I mean ignorant in its truest sense, those who lack knowledge, the souls of those who perhaps are hurting, the souls of those who are suffering, the souls of those who may not yet be firmly grounded in and upon the Word of God and a rich, deep understanding of true biblical doctrine. False teachers want to exploit the spiritually vulnerable and lead them straight into hell. Now, they will never say that is their goal. They may not even be aware that that is their goal, but that is their goal. They want to entice unsteady souls. And it is the opposite of what Peter's desire is for the church. In fact, it is the opposite of what any true teacher's desire is for the church. Because, beloved, the apostolic desire, my desire for this church, is that we would be steady, not unsteady souls who are enticed, but steady souls, firmly planted, rooted in biblical doctrine, strengthened in our faith, knowledge, understanding, and love of Jesus Christ. What the apostles desired for the church, what biblical teachers and pastors desire for the church to this day, beloved, is quite the contrast to the desires of false teachers who, as one commentator put it, want nothing other than to see people stumble into spiritual failure. And so again, in this section, Peter is giving us a fuller glimpse into who false teachers are and what they do. And this is exactly how we're going to approach this final section of chapter 2. This week, we are going to look at who false teachers are. We can say we're going to look at their attributes, the attributes of false teachers. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look specifically at the works of false teachers found in verses 17 through 22. We'll do that in 2 weeks because this coming week I will be on study leave. And Reverend Kirk Gray from Redeemer PCA in Taze Valley will be preaching for me this coming Sunday. I'll be here. I'll be able to help lead the worship service and all that. But he's going to preach for me as I'll be spending this week studying other things. And so this week, the attributes of false teachers. And in these verses, Peter uses some very descriptive language which comes to us through the imagery of body parts. Peter describes the attributes of false teachers by describing various body parts as a sort of living metaphor for what false teachers are like. So we will see here in our text today how false teachers use their mouths. We will see what they do with their eyes. And we will see what is in their heart. Their mouths, their eyes, their hearts. These are the body parts that are described in our text today to show us what false teachers are like, to show us the nature of false teachers. And so, first, the mouths of false teachers. Verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. Look with me once again at the second part of verse 10 through verse 13. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to pay attention and see if there's a word that stands out to you. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, throughout, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. There is one word there, which is repeated several times in those few verses, and it is the word blaspheme. What do false teachers do with their mouths? They speak blasphemy. They use their mouths to declare blasphemy. False teachers are, by nature, blasphemous. Now, the example Peter gives us here is, without question, one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament to interpret. And it took me quite some time this week to try and discover what Peter is saying. It took me even longer to figure out how I'm going to explain it in a way that is clear and concise so that you all can understand as well. Peter says that false teachers blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So I cannot begin to tell you all of the various ways that people have interpreted verses 10 and 11, but I will give you what I think are the two most plausible explanations of what Peter's talking about here. The first is this. There are some, such as John Calvin, who believe that the word our Bible translates into glorious ones means the ministers, pastors, or in Peter's day, the apostles of the church. We know from the first half of verse 10, Peter says these false teachers despise authority. And we also know that in the New Testament, ministers have been represented using angelic language. Most notably, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the ministers of the seven churches that Jesus sends these letters to are represented by angels. And so what John Calvin would say is, what Peter's saying here is that false teachers undermine the authority of men who Jesus Christ himself has set up here on earth in the church. They slander, they blaspheme, and we must understand the word blaspheme in the Bible is not limited to speaking slander against God. It is possible in the Bible, and the way the Bible uses the word blaspheme, it is possible to blaspheme men, to blaspheme angels, to blaspheme God. They use their mouths to blaspheme pastors and elders, men to whom Peter and others command us to show profound respect. And Peter, John Calvin would say, Peter's then saying that even angels in heaven, who are far more powerful than both false teachers and true pastors, even they do not slander the ministers of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, there's truth in that interpretation. False teachers do indeed slander true gospel ministers. Whether it's today, with the false teachers who promote modern sexual ethics, who will tell you the Bible doesn't really condemn certain sexual behavior, orientation, or identity, and how they slander true ministers of the word by calling us bigots and hateful and intolerant. Or whether it was in Peter's day with how the Gnostic heretics were claiming that the apostles didn't really know what they were talking about, that they, the false teachers, were the ones with the true knowledge of God. We see it is true. False teachers slander true teachers of God's word, and they do it constantly. So, that is one explanation as to what Peter means in verses 10 and 11. But the second explanation that I find to be plausible and perhaps more likely is this. The glorious ones that Peter mentions in verse 10, they are really Satan and the demons. The Greek word for glorious ones, it can also be translated as the NIV translation, I think, rightly does. It can be translated as celestial beings, heavenly beings, in other words, which we must not forget Satan and his demons are. They may not live in heaven right now. They were kicked out of heaven, we know, but they were created as heavenly beings. They are fallen angels. And so then, if that is true, what Peter is saying is the false teachers he was engaging with in his day, they slandered. That is, they showed an unhealthy disrespect and disregard for evil spirits. They didn't even most likely believe that demons and the devil existed. And so they would mock the entire idea of evil spirits. Whereas Peter says even angels, meaning unfallen angels in the service of God, even they recognize that Satan and the demons are worthy of being shown some level of respect. In the sense of, you know, hey, evil spirits are real. And they are a very dangerous enemy. We might consider how Peter himself spoke of the devil, right? 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is not flippant about Satan. He shows a healthy respect for Satan's power and the danger that he has. Peter says, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is dangerous. He's worthy of having a somewhat fearful respect. The same sort of respect you might show a lion in the wild. You would want to keep your distance. Does that not communicate to you that we need to take the devil seriously? That he is nothing to scoff at. He's nothing to simply brush off. He's nothing to mock. And so this is the understanding of verses 10 and 11 that I think makes most sense within the context of 2 Peter. That these false teachers blaspheme, that is, they mock evil spirits, whereas even heavenly angels dare not do that. But either way, no matter how you want to interpret this portion of 2 Peter, I think the overall point is quite clear. False teachers use their mouths to blaspheme, and as we see, they speak blasphemy about which they are ultimately ignorant. They blaspheme because they have no clue what they're talking about. Now, I have seen that personally in my own life from false teachers. Without exception, anytime I listen to a false teacher, I don't make it a habit, you know, but sometimes it comes across my way. I have to listen to what false teachers are saying. Anytime I have heard a false teacher, whether it's those who are promoting the gospel of prosperity, or those who promote sinful sexual ethics, or those who proclaim Trinitarian heresies, or false teachings concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, across the board, every time I've heard false teachers talk, they always say something which makes me say, you do not understand that which you are teaching against. The example that came immediately to my mind is I listened to a debate once between a Mormon theologian and a Christian theologian over the doctrine of the Trinity. And in that debate, the Mormon boiled his argument against the Trinity down to this. He kept saying this as if it was this big gotcha and we don't know how to deal with it. He kept saying, listen, 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1. It equals 3. That was what was at the heart of his argument against the idea, the truth, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1, it equals 3. Therefore, he went on to say, Christians worship three gods and reject the one God they claim to worship. That was his gotcha argument. And that, beloved, is a great example of how that false teacher blasphemed with his mouth that which he did not understand. That Mormon theologian proved he was profoundly ignorant of the doctrine of the Trinity. He blasphemed that which he ultimately did not understand. And Peter's warning needs to be heeded here. Because he says, as false teachers pronounce blasphemies, they are acting like stupid animals. That's what he says. Animals who are born to be caught and destroyed. Animals who, in the first century mind, we got to understand this. In the first century mind, people believed that there were certain animals who were created for the sole purpose of being raised and killed for food. That's what Peter's comparing false teachers to. He is saying that false teachers are like animals who exist for the sole purpose of breeding and being slaughtered so that we could eat them. Peter says that through their blasphemies, they are reaping spiritual destruction. And they are ultimately ensuring that their own souls will be destroyed. The mouths of false teachers speak blasphemies. Their mouths show us that false teachers are blasphemers. Secondly, the second part of verse 13 through verse 14, the eyes of false teachers. What do false teachers look at? Peter says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Their eyes are always turned, in other words, towards themselves and their own gratification. Here, of course, the context is of sexual immorality. That's why Peter emphasizes their eyes full of adultery. Adultery in the Bible is any sexual act outside of the boundaries of biblical marriage between one man and one woman. Peter says, false teachers have eyes full of adultery. They look constantly to satisfy their lustful desires. And Peter says they do it without shame and without restraint. He says false teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. The idea here is Peter's basically comparing false teachers to what we today might call daytime drunks. In general, we think of people getting drunk at nighttime, right? Now, there's never a good or moral time to get drunk. Don't misunderstand me. But even culturally, in a society such as ours that celebrates licentiousness, even celebrates drunkenness, someone who gets drunk in the morning or in the middle of the day, that person still in our culture raises some eyebrows, right? If you were to meet up with someone and it was 10 o'clock in the morning and that person shows up already wasted, that's sort of when friends and family start saying, you know, this person might have a real problem here. This is going beyond just going out with the boys on a Friday night and having a quote-unquote good time. And even in our culture today, there is shame in getting drunk in the daytime, or at least there should be. I know we live in an anti-shame culture, and you're told constantly that shame is bad, but that in and of itself is a shame because we should feel shame. There are times when shame is exactly what we should feel. We should feel shame for our sin. We should feel ashamed at times because shame can lead to godly grief, and godly grief does indeed produce repentance. When there is no shame, it is very unlikely that repentance will ever come. Peter says false teachers have no shame. They have no shame in satisfying their sinful, lustful desires. They get drunk in the daytime, so to speak, and they do it without batting an eye. In fact, they flaunt it. They flaunt their sin. They're always seeking to satisfy their sin. They're always looking with their eyes for ways of feeding their sinful, adulterous desires. But beloved, it's actually worse than that. Peter says that not only are their eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, he also indicates that false teachers turn our eyes away from Jesus Christ. So that it's not just what false teachers use their eyes for, it's what they desire to do with our eyes. Now, how does Peter indicate that? He does it in verse 13. He speaks of false teachers reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. The feasting Peter's talking about here is no mere fellowship meal within the church. This is not like what we do once a month on a Sunday night. The language Peter uses tells us that Peter is speaking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so he's saying false teachers revel in their deception while the church celebrates the sacrament of communion. Think about that, beloved. We will often say the Lord's Supper is a visible display of the gospel. It is an event where we not only hear the gospel proclaimed, but we also get to see it in the bread and the cup as it represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, more than just see it, we get to hold it in our hands. We get to smell it. We get to taste the gospel. It's an event where all five of our senses are stimulated and are to be turned towards the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time when our eyes are to be locked onto Christ, as he's represented in the blood and in the wine, when our eyes are to look upon the elements of the supper so that we would be reminded of how Christ gave his body for us, how he spilled his blood for us. And Peter says it's during this time the false teachers want to turn your eyes away from Jesus and onto himself. It is amazing how deep the perversion goes here, beloved. False teachers fill their eyes with adultery. They are insatiable for sin, and they turn our eyes away from our Lord and Savior. Thirdly, what is in the heart of false teachers? Peter tells us plainly in the second half of verse 14 what their hearts are like. Their hearts are trained in greed. Here, what I think Peter is telling us through the imagery of the heart is that their affections are consumed with personal gain. It's something Peter has warned us about before in this book, that false teachers are always seeking to exploit you. They always want something from you. Whether it's money, honor, respect, notoriety, devotion, a title, whatever it is, they are only concerned for you insofar as you can give them something in return. They aren't seeking your welfare as the children of God. They don't care about your spiritual health. They don't care, ultimately, if your soul is damned forever. All they care about is what will benefit them right here, right now, in this life. It is true greed flowing out of their hearts, which fuels them, which motivates them, which keeps them going day after day after day. Isn't that ultimately why they want to turn your gaze away from Christ and turn it onto themselves? They envy, just as Satan does. They envy the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't want Jesus to be glorified. They don't want God to be glorified. They want to be glorified. They are greedy for glory. And because of that, Peter declares that they are indeed accursed. False teachers, beloved, with their mouths prove themselves to be blasphemers. With their eyes prove themselves to be adulterers, insatiable for sin. With their hearts show themselves to be greed-fueled monsters. And Peter, in our closing verse today, shows us by way of example from the Old Testament how it is that false teachers today are carrying on the tradition of false prophets in the Old Testament nation of Israel. And he does that by pointing us to this man, Balaam. Balaam is someone you can read about in the book of Numbers, especially Numbers chapter 31. He's one who Peter's audience probably knew quite well. He was a false prophet. And the reason Peter uses him here in our text this morning is because in Balaam, I think you see an individual who embodies all three of the character traits Peter warns about throughout this text. Balaam was one who rejected the authority of the Lord, all the while claiming for himself an authority as a prophet of Israel. He played a pivotal role in what is known as Israel's sexual revolution. He encouraged Israelites to intermarry with pagans, and he made a lot of money by doing it. He was motivated by greed. He was constantly seeking his own financial gain. He gladly took money to pronounce prophecies against the people of God. He was a man whose mouth declared blasphemies, whose eyes were filled with insatiable sin, a man whose heart was turned towards greed and his own gain. And he was a man, beloved, who was ultimately destroyed by the messengers of the Lord. That's the legacy, Peter says, false teachers have. Balaam is the embodiment of these false teachers. And it's interesting, beloved, that Peter would end this portion by reminding us of Balaam's donkey. Some of you know that story. How the Lord used Balaam's donkey to restrain Balaam, miraculously causing the donkey to speak against him. And by bringing up Balaam's donkey, Peter is adding, I think, some bite to his insult of false teachers when he says that they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Because in some sense, Peter's saying false teachers are worse than irrational animals. Even an irrational animal, in the case of Balaam, was used to rebuke a false prophet. Even an irrational animal, the donkey, knows better, Peter's saying, than to do the things the false teachers, the false prophets do. They are not only the embodiment of blasphemy, of insatiable sin, of greed, they are also the embodiment of arrogance, beloved. It's a profound arrogance that false teachers show. That's exactly why Peter begins this entire section by declaring that false teachers are bold and willful. Those two words are often used together, and they paint for us a picture of both presumptuousness and stubbornness. They are used together to describe the peak, the pinnacle, you could say, of arrogance. That's who false teachers are. And so I think we're left with a question this morning as we close. If this is true of false teachers, then how in the world do they ever gain influence in the church and lead people astray? I mean, if these people are as bad as Peter says they are, wouldn't any church just immediately kick them to the curb? Wouldn't anyone who knows half a thing about anything be able to spot a false teacher and avoid them? It's a good question, right? From what Peter says about false teachers, we could almost be led to believe that they aren't really that dangerous because they seem to be so obviously wicked. Well, to that question, I would say two things. First, remember what Peter's doing here. He's exposing these false teachers for what they truly are. He's taking that which is hidden, he's bringing it to light. He's ripping off the disguise. He's ripping off the sheep's clothing and showing us the wolf underneath. And so, yeah, the wolf is obviously a wolf once the lamb's wool is taken off it, right? But for us, many times we will not have that advantage. The Apostle Peter will not be standing at our door on a Sunday morning ready to expose any false teacher who might walk in to our congregation. So we have to be vigilant. We have to be vigilant. We have to be diligent. We must be firm. We must be well-trained. We must be well-learned in the true doctrines of the Bible. None of us should ever say, well, we're just simple people, so we don't get into all that doctrine and theology stuff, because statements like that, thinking like that, makes you a prime target for a ravenous wolf. Do not forget, beloved, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You must know the truth if you are to avoid the lies of the serpent. And that leads me into the second thing I would say about how does false teachers get their feet into the doors of the church. Beloved, simply this, false teachers get in, they gain influence, because they will teach, they will preach, they will say exactly what they know you want to hear. I alluded to this in last week's sermon. They will say what tickles your ears. They will say that which gives you peace. And I'm not talking about the kind of peace which the true gospel brings to your souls. I'm talking about a carnal peace. The sort of peace which makes you comfortable with sin. The sort of peace which will never lead you to repentance. The kind of peace which will never lead you to say, I need a Savior. The kind of peace which will never cause you to be at odds with the society who hates Jesus Christ. The kind of peace which will make you all too cozy and comfortable in this world. That's the kind of peace they will bring you. Think about that, beloved. The church in Peter's day is not terribly different from the church in our day. They were living in Asia Minor, a province of the Roman Empire known for its paganism, its cultism. They were in a culture of sexual debauchery, rampant fornication, drunkenness, orgies, all of it. And along come these teachers. And what do they start saying? They start saying, hey, listen, those apostles don't know what they're talking about. God does not care how you act or how you behave. Your physical bodies mean nothing to God. Jesus Christ only cares about your souls. And to Him, your souls are pure. Your souls are sinless. So you don't need to ostracize yourself from society by abstaining from all the pagan debauchery. Go ahead. Engage with it. Enjoy the booze. Enjoy the orgies. Go to the pagan temple. participate in the pagan feasts. Offer your children up to the pagan gods. Jesus doesn't care. Not only does Jesus not care about what you do with your body, he's not going to return, and he's not going to judge you according to what you do with your bodies. That is a message which many in Peter's day, the exact message many in Peter's day would have wanted to hear. Especially in light of 1 Peter, right? Because remember, 1 Peter, what was his main message there to Christians in 1 Peter? His main message was, you are sojourners. You are exiles. You are strangers in a strange land. This world as it is right now is not your home. And because of that, because of the truth that you are called to live for the glory of God, because you are called to live as holy ones in this world, it means you are going to be ostracized by society. It means you're going to be scorned and ridiculed by culture. It means even that you will be persecuted and will suffer and die at the hands of a culture who hates you because you will not participate in their pagan debauchery. And now these false teachers come along and say, you don't have to suffer persecution. Jesus loves you. He accepts you just the way you are. God is love. He doesn't have any wrath. There's no final judgment. Do what you need to do to be accepted. Do what you need to do to avoid persecution. Your souls are safe with Christ. Do you not see how that message would and can and is resonating with many today, beloved, amongst those who claim the name of Jesus Christ? Do you see how false teachers today are not so different from the false teachers in Peter's day? Because many today say, what? Suffer for Christ? No. Jesus wants to bless you. Jesus wants you to live your best life now. All you have to do is let him bless you. All you have to do is have enough faith that Jesus will bring you all the health and material wealth you could ever desire. And oh, by the way, you can show your faith by sending us money. Jesus will multiply it 70 times 7. Be persecuted for Christ? You don't need to be persecuted for Christ. You don't need to take a stand against the sexual revolution of your day. You don't need to be labeled a bigot or intolerant or a homophobe or a transphobe because you stand for what the Bible supposedly says about sexual practices and identity. No, Jesus loves everyone just the way they are. You can embrace our message of acceptance, of being welcoming and affirming, and be at peace with the culture around you. And you don't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer against sin, that's for sure. You don't have to seek to die to yourself daily. You don't need to practice repentance. Come on. And don't you know once you have Jesus in your heart, he doesn't care how you live? You aren't really called to deny yourself and pick up your cross. Jesus wants you to be your true self. He wants you to express who you feel you truly are. And if that means you feel that you're a drunken gambler who constantly neglects the church, who chooses to worship every Sunday morning at Bedside Baptist where Reverend Sheets covers the subjects, well, go ahead. Jesus wants you to be you. You do you. Do you get it, beloved? Are you understanding how these false teachers make their way into the church? They say exactly what you want to hear. Do not be fooled by it. Don't let them uproot you. Don't let them make you unsteady. Do not let them entice you, beloved, no matter how enticing their message is. Because brothers and sisters and friends, all those messages of affirmation, of quote-unquote love, they lead you away from Jesus Christ. They're based on half-truths and outright lies. Peter wants us, I want us, to stand firm. We need to cling to the one true gospel. And there is only one true gospel. Cling to the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Cling to the truth that for all who would repent of their sins and look to Christ and to his finished work and dying upon the cross to make atonement for sins, you look to his glorious resurrection with eyes of faith, trust in the promise that he will indeed return again to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his kingdom. For all who look to and receive by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, they will be forgiven of their sins, reconciled to the God who is holy, 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 be given the gift of everlasting life. That is what we must cling to, beloved. That is the gospel we have to stand firm in. And we can never allow ourselves, and we can never allow others to come in and try to entice us away from that gospel. Because that is the only gospel which will stand as the true antidote to false teachers and to the destructive heresies they proclaim. And that is the only gospel that can bring any of us eternal salvation.